My subject is entitled The Staff of Life. I shall not change all the subjects this week, but when you send them in weeks ahead, how do you know what you're going to preach about? In the last few weeks, I have made a habit of sprinkling wheat germ over my breakfast cereal. And my little boy saw me doing that, and he picked up the bottle and read it, and he said, "Dad, you're sprinkling germs on your breakfast?" So I decided I'd better explain to him about wheat germ, and when I began to look at it, I got fascinated. First of all, the dictionary describes or defines wheat germ as the embryo of the wheat kernel separated in the milling process and declares it to be a source of many vitamins. Rich especially in vitamin E. The medical profession is nebulous about that. But wheat germ is rich in vitamin E, and the oil of the germ is obtained by cold compression of the wheat kernel. Let me read a text that seems to be unassociated from that. Luke 21:26, men's hearts failing them for fear, declared by Christ to be a sign of the times. Dr. Wilfred E. Shute of Shute Institute in Ontario, Canada, along with Dr. Harold J. Taub, editor of Prevention Magazine, have collaborated to write a most provocative book. It's called Vitamin E for the Ailing and Healthy Hearts. In that book, they make the point that of a million deaths per year in the United States, the major cause is coronary thrombosis. And this is what caught my eye. This disease was virtually unknown before 1900. Dr. Paul Dudley White, the eminent cardiologist associated especially with treating President Eisenhower, graduated from med school in 1911, pardon me, and at that time he had never heard of coronary thrombosis in 1911. Today, that problem is responsible for 50% of all deaths due to coronary disease, and it is known to take men especially between the ages of 40 and 45. Now, the medical profession assigns various causes, amongst them stress, the consumption of too much animal fat, no exercise, and so forth. Dr. Shute, in his book, while not disallowing these things, does not believe that they are especially the major causes. And he goes on to say, men have always lived under stress. Think of the pioneers before the turn of the century. They didn't even have banks, many of them, in which to keep their possessions. And they had to worry at nights about thieves breaking in and robbing them and taking their money from under the bed. There was no job protection because the unions had not been formed. These men lived on isolated farms with no telephones and ambulances and so forth. They lived under stress in those days, and yet coronary thrombosis was unknown. And then he talked about strain. Men getting in cars and driving at 60 miles per hour, producing some kind of strain on the nerves. He said, which do you think would produce the most strain, driving in a comfortable car at 60 miles an hour or climbing into an old stagecoach and jostling along with a threat of Indian attack every mile? And then fat, he said, those people subsisted on fat. They had the mistaken belief that fat provided warmth against winter's severe cold. He goes on to say further that fat intake has reduced over the past 15 years, while coronary thrombosis has increased. And so, while not completely disallowing these things, he says, I do not believe they are the major cause of coronary thrombosis. the chairman of the Diet and Heart Committee of the American Medical Association, was scheduled to address the AMA in June of 1967. This man had followed a low-fat regimen for years. He'd kept himself slim, he'd exercised every day, but he couldn't attend the meeting. The reason? He was suffering from a coronary thrombosis. In this book, he discusses arteriosclerosis, which limits blood supply and decreases tolerance of stress and exertion. He discusses elevated blood pressure, which produces a strain on the blood vessels, which creates tissue damage and could actually bring on the literal explosion of blood vessels within the body. He talks about heart disease deaths. And he says they have doubled since 1945, and heart disease deaths are now the great ravager of human life, more so than any other plague ever to come to men. Men's hearts are failing them for fear. After more than 20 years of clinical practice at the Institute with his father, his brother, and other noted cardiologists, Dr. Shute has come to some conclusions and convictions that are published in his book, and I think they are worthy of notice. And he asserts that vitamin E is a superb antithrombin, that it will dissolve clots and prevent thrombi from forming. And now here is the point that really made me come to this message today. He said, historically, it is irrefutable that when men discovered a new and more efficient method for milling wheat flour, stripping away the wheat germ, sacrificing the very life of the wheat for bleached, white, light texture, and more delicate taste, vitamin E was virtually lost to the diet of Western man. And he believes this is responsible for the increase in heart disease. And this revolution in the milling of wheat flour occurred the year 1910. 1 year later, Dr. White graduated and had never heard of coronary thrombosis. Today, heart disease is responsible for two-fifths of all the deaths in the United States, and the great killer in that category is coronary thrombosis. Now, Dr. Shute and his father and brothers and others have examined over 3,000 patients at Shute Institute, five times more than seen by any other living doctor. And their methods have become widely publicized since 1945 in legitimate medical journals, now thoroughly tried and tested as a therapeutic agent. These methods are recommended by other doctors all over the world. Up to 1961, 391 articles had been published supporting the use of vitamin E for the treatment of cardiovascular patients, and was written about in 668 different articles, declaring that vitamin E prevents and leads to improvement in fresh coronary thrombosis, angina pectoris, Berger's disease, and so forth. Here is something interesting concerning that. Air Force doctors are now high on vitamin E. When the Gemini crew of Borman and Lovell went into outer space, they came back and were examined, and it was discovered that they had bone demineralization, and there was the development of hemolytic anemia and a general weakening of the cardiovascular system. And so the Air Force doctors began desperately to seek some remedial agency, and they came upon vitamin E. And when the moonwalk crew of Armstrong, Aldrin, and Collins went into outer space, they were treated with massive doses of vitamin E. And when they returned, they did not have the problems of the Gemini 7 crew. And the Air Force doctors say it is significant, therefore, that the wheat heart, so rich in vitamins and other elements, should be called the staff of life. No wonder Mrs. White says in Councils on Diets and Food, fine flour bread does not impart to the system the nourishment that is found in unbolted bread. Its common use will not keep the system in the best condition. Page 315, bread is the staff of life, and therefore every cook should excel in making it. Page 316, there is more religion in a good loaf of bread than many think, and it is the religious duty of everyone to know how to make it. And then on page 320, for use in bread making, the superfine white flour is not best. Its use is neither healthful nor economical. Fine flour bread is lacking in nutritive elements to be found in bread made from whole wheat. It is a frequent cause of constipation and other unhealthful conditions. And some of you are wondering now, what in the world is this man talking about? Is this some health fanatic brought out here by Elder Morrill, and is he going to stand up here and bombard us with that type of thing? No siree. I have something else in mind altogether. In ancient Palestine, bread was a principal article of food. The grain brought in from the fields was crushed and pulverized, and all the elements of the wheat were retained for human consumption. They used the mortar and pestle or the revolving stones, and they crushed and pulverized the grain, and all of it was made into bread. And bread became the staff of life to God's people. Then we read of the showbread, which was symbolic. 12 cakes, baked hot of 4 quarts of fine flour each, every Sabbath day, and placed hot, fresh in the sanctuary every Sabbath day. And I pause to say that the Sabbath is the day for bread. And it ought to come fresh every Sabbath, not only from the desk, but the servant of the Lord says we ought to spend time on the Sabbath day poring over the Word of God, studying it for ourselves. Sabbath is the day for bread. And when we stand up to preach, we ought to remember that. It is not the day for politics and fables and social critiques. Sabbath is the day for bread. A day when we ought to discover not what's wrong with our country, but what's wrong with us. A day when we eat from the Word of God to find personal strength that we might be personal witnesses throughout the rest of the week. Sabbath is the day for bread. The showbread, or the bread of the presence, was stacked in 2 piles with 2 cups of frankincense topping them. And every Sabbath, 4 priests walked into the sanctuary, into the holy place, and they stood on the south facing north to take out the 2 piles of bread and the 2 cups of incense. And 4 other priests came in and stood on the north facing south, and as one stack was removed, another was put in its place. There was never a time that there was not bread in the sanctuary. Behind those standing on the south, the 7-branched golden candelabra with its ever-glowing light. And light is used to show us where we ought to go. And across from the light, the bread, which gives us the strength and the life to do what God shows us. The bread symbolized God's sufficiency for his people, his willingness to supply. And everything which they receive should come from him. And ladies and gentlemen, it is so today, and it will be so when the final crisis falls upon this church. Your bread and water shall be sure. I met a man once who said to me he was saving his money so that when the time of trouble came, he could stock his trailer. That's foolishness. Mrs. White says God is dishonored when we seek to take care of ourselves. He is going to take care of his people, and we're going to eat his bread or no bread. And he said his bread would be sure. Bread symbolized Christ. On the Mount of Temptation, the devil wanted some perverted bread. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now the Jews believed in the coming of the Messiah, and they wrote, it shall come to pass at the selfsame time when Messiah is revealed, that the treasury of manna shall again descend from on high, and they shall eat it in those years, because they are they who have come to the consummation of time. They believed that, and it literally came to pass, for Christ was the bread amongst them. The word Bethlehem means house of bread. And it is appropriately named, for out of the little town of Bethlehem came he who is the bread of life. And on a Friday long ago, 5,000 men and women plus children listened to him preach and became so hungry they began to faint. And the disciples said, let them go into town that they might buy victuals. Jesus said, they need not depart. Oh, what consolation that is. We don't have to leave Christ to get anything worth having and worthwhile and necessary in this life. They need not depart, said Jesus. Let's give them to eat. One disciple said it would take 200 penny worth of bread to feed all these folks. And then came a little boy running with his lunch, and Christ took it, and adding Jesus to the lunch, the sufficiency of God was manifest. And he began to divide it, and he fed the 5,000 men and their women and children, and took up 12 baskets full, left over for further use. That was on a Friday. The people were so impressed, they came to drag Jesus off and force the crown upon his head. They were going to make him king. And in order to get away, he disappeared from their midst. And that night, a storm fell upon the land. The disciples were on the Lake of Gennesaret, and they looked and saw Jesus walking on the water. He came to them, and the next day they were at Capernaum. And when the people realized that he'd gone to another shore, they got in their little boats and they came seeking him. And they approached his headquarters in Capernaum. He was at church. It was on the Sabbath. And when they got there, and we come to our scriptural reading for the morning. When they got there, they said, Lord, why did you leave? Where did you go? Why didn't you tell us? And the Lord said, you came seeking me simply because of the loaves and the fishes. That's why you came. Now, he said in verse 29, I challenge you to believe on me. Don't just follow me for material advantage, but rather believe on me. And the Pharisees were there also. And so they replied to the Lord, all right, show us a miracle that we might believe on you. He just showed them a miracle the day before. Now they want another sign. If you want us to believe, do something outstanding that we might believe on you. And then, with a contempt in their voices, they suggested, your little performance yesterday, Jesus, was impressive. But keep in mind, Moses gave our fathers bread in the wilderness, and he didn't have a little boy's lunch as a primer. You've got to do something even more outstanding. Our fathers ate bread. What can you do that we should believe on you? And Jesus answered in verse 33, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And when the people heard that, remembering the loaves and fishes, they cried out again, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And the Lord's servant says they supposed he was again referring to temporal bread. And in verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And in verse 41, the Jews murmured because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And then they asked in verse 42, is not this Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he saith he came down from heaven? Now, that's not all they said. If you read Desire of Ages concerning this, you discover that they were belittling and mocking and ridiculing the Lord. They said more than that. They thought to themselves, this fella living in that rundown shack on the other side of town, claiming that he came down from heaven. They contemptuously alluded to his life as a Galilean laborer, said Mrs. White, and to his family being poor and lowly, too poor to even bring a lamb to his dedication. And he's talking about he came down from heaven, this uneducated carpenter hacking out a living with a saw and a blade. Who does he think he is? That isn't all they said. For Mrs. White declares in Desire of Ages, they were referring to his doubtful parentage. The blasphemous rumor that Christ was illegitimate had registered in their depraved minds. And they were casting aspersions and insinuations. Who does he think he is? Thus representing his human birth as a blot upon humanity. But Jesus didn't answer the insinuated insult. When he reviled not again. As a matter of fact, the ancient prophet had said a long time ago, he would make of himself no reputation. His mission was bigger than to stand and deal with pettiness. Instead, he turned and said, why do you murmur amongst yourselves? And in verse 44, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me for him. In other words, it's not up to you to discern spiritual things. You cannot settle the issues that are spiritual with human rationalizing and logic. And we're trying to do that today. We want everything explained. God has said that Joshua shall live by faith. By what God said, by believing it. And not by what we can prove. Not by intellectualism. And I want you to know today that these things are affecting us. Intellectualism is becoming a god amongst us. I believe we need strong and trained minds, but we need minds that are subjugated, minds that believe God's word, minds that do not become arrogant through their own development. My favorite heroes were intellectuals, St. Paul and Martin Luther. And St. Paul's thesis was that just shall live by faith, and Martin Luther didn't become a reformer until he discovered that thesis. Martin Luther was surrounded by intellectuals, and he was so intellectually secure that along with Karlstadt and Melanchthon and others, he actually shook the foundations of the papacy and changed the course of history. Before John Eck, the most learned man the Romans could bring to debate him, he was a terror, utterly confounding him. But when he went aside to pray, he said, Lord, I'm but a child, not knowing how to go out or come in. There is sanctified intellectualism. Before John Eck, a terror. Before God, a child. And I long to see that amongst us and in our institutions. Let us never become so smart that we can figure it out. The just shall live by faith. Christ said to those people, you can't even come to me. Doesn't matter what you think. You can't even decide on me, except the Father which hath sent me draw you. It is not yours to determine, to allow, or to disallow. And then he repeated in verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna and are dead. What Moses did in the wilderness is nothing to what I have come to do. I am the bread of life, and if you eat of my flesh, you shall never die. Therefore, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And the Jews went into a rage by the law of Moses, forbade even tasting blood. And he has come to give us his flesh to eat. But if you read Desire of Ages, the Lord's servant says they understood. It was a rabbinical tradition that eating bread was the study of the law and the practice of good works. And they had often said that at the Messiah's appearing, all Israel would be fed. They understood the symbolism, but they wanted to confuse the people. How can this man give his flesh to eat? They understood. So Christ didn't soften it at all. Verily I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, there is no life in you. It meant you've got to receive me as your Savior and drink in my love. That's what communion symbolizes. You've got to do that. They understood, but would misconstrue to prejudice the people. What food is to the body, Christ must be to the soul. And it is no good unless we eat. Theoretical knowledge is no good. We must feed upon him, receive him into the heart. His love, his grace must be assimilated. Our faith must be built on the right thing. That is upon the word of God in these days of madness, these days of unbelief and skepticism. And the Jews were condemned because of unbelief. Now there's a difference between disbelief and unbelief. Disbelief means you can't believe. You try, but you just can't. Unbelief means you understand, but you won't believe. And unbelief, therefore, is an insidious evil. And it is therefore an offense to God. And when a person won't believe, then he is vulnerable to the lies and sophistries of the devil. The only way Satan can deceive us is for us to refuse to believe what God has said in his word and in the spirit of prophecy. And we have this tendency, you know, to believe what we want to and to choose certain things that sort of rub us the wrong way, and we decide, I won't believe that. And when a person does that, he lays himself wide open, and Satan can then come in and blind him. The only way Satan can blind us is for us to refuse to believe the truth. The Bible says that. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. I was down here at Walla Walla preaching one year, and when the young people came in for counsel, what a wonderful time we had together. But one day a young lady came in. And she had her blonde hair all teased and piled high. Her lips were as red as anybody you'd see anywhere, and her eyes were blue and green and purple. And she sat down, and her dress was so short I had to look straight up. And then she said to me, "You know something, Pastor? I don't buy all this stuff you're talking." I said, "Well, what's wrong?" "Oh, I just can't see anything wrong with rock and roll. I can't see anything wrong with a party on Friday night. I can't see." And on she went down her list, and I stopped her. I said, "Young lady, I understand your problem very well." And I opened the Bible to the text, but looking her straight in the eye, I quoted it. "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the eyes of them which believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel of truth should shine unto them." The only way the devil can blind us is for us to see the light and then refuse to walk in it. When we do that, then we have no defense. We're a natural setup for the devil, and he will come in and deceive us. They understood, but they would not believe. The law forbids the tasting of blood. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Jesus said, "Does this offend you? What if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth or giveth life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak, they are the Spirit and they are life." And there it is, ladies and gentlemen. There it is. Here it is. The Word of God. This is the bread of life. This is the staff of life. This is the wheat jam. Right here. The staff of life, that part of the word, especially, which calls for reformation and victory. And the Lord 7 says, what is needed amongst us is revival and reformation. Not just one, but two. Revival changes the heart, and reformation changes the ways. And religion that does not offer victory is worse than no religion at all. We would be better off not to even claim to be Christians unless we were willing to let God deliver us from sin and its power and give us victory over everything, including the darling little sins which we love so much and which we hate to give up. And the power is in the Word. By the word, God healed disease. By the word, Jesus cast out demons. By the word, he stilled the sea. By the word, he brought up Lazarus. The word was with power. And we cannot obtain it merely through the medium of another's mind. I want to read this to you from Desire of Ages. Take one verse and concentrate the mind on the task of ascertaining the thought which God has put in that one verse for us. We should dwell on the thought until it becomes our own. That is eating the bread. Jeremiah said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them." Jeremiah 15:16. "And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart." Some people only sit in church and listen to what the minister has to say. That's not eating. Mrs. White says, look in the Bible for yourself. Take one text and stay with it with prayer until you know what God's thought was in that text for you. That is eating the bread. On page 391 of Desire of Ages, the Lord's servant says, the word destroys the natural earthly nature and imparts new life in Christ. Love takes the place of hatred, and the heart receives the divine similitude. This is what it means to live by every word. This is eating the bread which comes down from heaven. But you know, that's the whole wheat bread we're talking about. There has been a revolution in the milling process. It often starts in colleges, seminaries. A revolution, I say, in the milling process. And people today have developed perverted appetites. They want smooth things and smooth things only. They want cunning and clever things. They want humorous things. They want to hear things that suit their own tastes. And they're getting it. But these things will not satisfy the soul. You've got to eat bread in order to be satisfied. You've got to eat bread in order to grow strong. Eat bread and you'll know how to dress in this sinuous age. You know, people expect preachers today to talk about inches. Out east, they're discussing modesty and dress in terms of inches. I don't believe in that. Nowhere does God talk about inches in the Bible. The rule is modesty and dress. And you don't need a preacher to tell you how many inches. The Holy Ghost will tell you when you are filled with the Spirit of God. Your mirror will tell you. Would you say amen to that? And modesty does not mean inches. It means high enough and loose enough and long enough. And when we get away from our own rationalizing and our own philosophy and get back to the bread, then we will understand. When we eat bread, we'll know how to treat our wives. One of the biggest problems amongst us today is the problem of homes becoming cold and men and women becoming calloused in their relationships to each other. And this is producing skeptical, hard-hearted children who long to break away from the yoke of home and go out and do their own things. When we read the word and feast on the bread, we'll know how to rear our children. And we will bring them up with freedom, yes, freedom to develop their individualities, but also with restraint and with the careful hand of authority as the parent rightfully represents God to the child until the child's own character catches on and zooms it into orbit all by itself. When we read the word and eat of the true bread, we will take on God's nature, relinquish our own ambition, and there will be a complete surrender, says the servant of the Lord. These people heard Jesus talking this way, and their enthusiasm grew cold. The day before, they wanted to make him their king. The very next day, they were ready to get rid of him. They welcomed his miracle power. They enjoyed the loaves and the fishes, but they were insecure and selfish and no longer desired him. They were not willing to make sacrifices. They cared not for the mysterious spiritual kingdom. And they decided to turn their backs on him, wishing to hurt him in order to gratify the Pharisees. Their decision was to walk no more with him. That's in John 6. No more, which means they never reversed their positions. They had been brought so near to the kingdom, but they could not take a straight message. So they turned their backs and walked no more with him. They would prefer the husks without the jam. They would prefer the white, fine, bleached flour that made no demands on their own lusts. They referred to Christ as being foolish. They would take the smooth milled flour, the light bread. They would reject the life-giving germ that nourisheth the heart. They wanted pleasant things now and an easy way. They were unwilling to change. Therefore, they became angry when their sins were discovered, and they went away angry. Mrs. White says it happens today that our people are often reproved, and when they are reproved, they rebel. Instead of being humble, they get angry. Listen to this statement here from Manuscript 92. It says, if you hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches and meditate upon the instruction given to them, your ears will be closed to the folly and nonsense which surround you. You will neither hear and repeat these things, nor will you ever hanker after them. When Christ satisfies the soul hunger, these trivialities are to you distasteful and disgusting. You have no desire to feast upon them, but choose instead the bread of heaven. Why is it these split groups are tearing us asunder? Why are they so successful? It has been studied rather carefully, and those who make the study have concluded that often the issues which seem to divide these split groups from the parent body are not the cardinal issues at all. Rather, there are these dissatisfied, these personalities that are not at peace with themselves or anybody else. They are the ones who go running off to every new wind of doctrine. There's something wrong. They're not satisfied. And their running to every new idea is often just an indication that there is a deep, unsatisfied hunger of the soul. And so they go chasing after other foods when the bread of heaven would be sufficient and would satisfy their souls. Mrs. White says, when we eat of it, we don't hear nor repeat all these other things that are divisive and evil in nature. As the disaffected disciples turned away from Christ, a different spirit took hold of them, she says. They could no longer see anything attractive in him. They were gone forever. They broke his heart. Such developments as these made him a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Now, isn't it strange that the Lord would call himself bread? I am the bread of life. Bread is such a common thing. And yet Christ said, I am the bread. This commonness is not a defect, but an excellence. For man has a common need. Look at a rich man's feast, and all the delicacies are there from the farm and from the woods and from the air and from the sea. The richest wines and pastries, all delicacies aglow on the board of the rich man. The fragrances arising would excite and regale the appetites of hungry men. But what is the basis of a good meal? Everybody knows it's bread. Bread! Common bread! And men might take bread and decorate it or sweeten it or dilute it, but it is bread nevertheless. You can dress up bread and torture bread and color bread and spice bread, and people will praise it, but it's still bread. Men need bread. Name the dishes, if you can, that delighted the Babylonian gluttons. Rehearse the menu that made the Egyptian gourmand smack their sensual lips. You can't do it to save your life. But bread remains. Bread comes riding down the centuries over the ashes of empires and over the graves of the royal. Bread remains. And Jesus said, I am the bread without which men die. You can do without caviar, but you can't do without bread. You can do without souffles, but you can't do without bread. This common commodity at the table is necessary in order to enjoy good health. We can do without relishes and pickles and garnishes and preserves, but we can't do without bread. And Christ said, I am the bread, indicating that what man needs is what he is. Jesus did not say, I am the apple pie a la mode. He did not say, I am the French fondue or the casserole a la Rothschild. If Christ had said that, the poor people would have become discouraged. Only the rich could afford that sort of thing. The uncultured and the unsophisticated wouldn't even know how to eat some of it. Christ said, I am the bread. He never said, I am a high delicacy, a rare luxury, an expensive feast. He says, I am bread. He likens himself to the necessity, not to the luxury. Thus, he saves himself and his movement from the attacks of malignant men. I am bread. And in this humble metaphor is a profound philosophy. Some people like big words and glaring figures in order to express themselves. They like to search heaven and earth for effective language to impress others that they know more and have seen more and gone farther than anybody else, but not Jesus. He was always simple. He said, I am bread. I am water. I am the door. I am the shepherd. I am the light. And in choosing these simple terms, he stretched their meaning around the whole circle of humanity. Man needs Jesus as a necessity, not as a luxury. We might be pleased to have flowers on the table when we eat, but we need bread. It might be nice to have decorations on the table with a beautiful linen cloth and napkins, but we need bread. Might be good to possess fine porcelain or exquisite china, but we need bread, and Christ is that bread. He's often offered as an ornament, something you can take or leave, something that's nice to have, but you must not necessarily have. Christ is respected and complimented as something good to talk about, but he's more than that. He's bread. The first indispensable necessity of life, Christ is bread. He is not just a phenomenon. He is a necessity. He is not just an alternative, a rarity in human life, a remarkable specimen, another religious leader. He is the bread. He's what every single man needs. Not a curiosity. Bread. Cannot live without bread. And a man who does not know Jesus is not living. He is dead. That's why men's hearts are failing them for fear. Reminds me of a text I'd like to spiritualize from the prophet Isaiah, where the women said to the one man, "We will eat our own bread. Just let us be called by your name." And that explains the dilemma of Christendom today. People want to be called Christian, but eat their own bread. They want their ludicrous liberalisms. They want preachers to stand up and tell them it doesn't matter anymore what they do or how they live. They want us to offer them an easy way. They want us to tell them it's okay to have trial marriage and all the other stupidity and madness that's coming over the desks, pulpits of the land today. Please, let us eat our own bread. Anything except the Bible. Give us tradition. Give us fascinating antiquities. Give us philosophy. Give us humor. Give us fables. Give us funny things that will tickle our ears and make us feel good. But don't give us bread. And when we live and listen without bread, the movement is mechanical and nothing more. Our pulse is but the stirring of our animal life. We remain unsatisfied without bread. Bread is so simple. We have elaborated theological sciences, intricate creeds. Men have worked with cunning symbolism. They fill the churches with incense, with garish garments and robes. They have contrived ceremonies called councils, synods, and congresses, but the Lord said simply, "I am the bread." That's what we need today. A return to the Word of God, and to make sure that everything we believe is founded on the unquestionable authority of this book. Then the church would go forward terrible as an army with banners, and you wouldn't have to beg people to come to Sabbath school or do ingathering or to pray. This is what we need today. Oh, we have liturgies and suffrages and gowns and bands and surplices and charts and censers and albs and stoles and mitres and chasubles, but the Lord only offers bread. Men have a long and mutinous procession of reverends and right reverends and very reverends and doctors and deans and holinesses and novices and licentiates, but the Lord offered himself as bread. Simple bread, without which men die. Then why do we go to other things rather than to the bread which satisfies every soul? It's because man is a fool and prefers vanity to truth. And these things are not the Savior, not the way to God. Christ is bread. And the only answer to the difficulties of the world and of the church is a return to the simple truths of God's Word. Men are not saved by seeing ministers, priests, and bishops. They are not saved by learning catechisms and swallowing dogma. They are saved by Christ and His Word, and Christ is the bread. And we've got to have it. And we've got to stand by it and stand on it, or we're going to be shaken out in the terrible things that are before the church. Take the Bible and read it for yourself. Read it in solitude until you see the Lord, and run your fingers up and down the roughly hewn cross and eat the bread of heaven. Let rational criticism do what it may, it still leaves bread. Christ cannot be moved by human plebiscite or by human vote or popularity poll. Christ is bread, and he remains. He cannot pass away. The faith of many is shaken today because of the many things that are being taught and the many things that are being said. And people are sitting in church wondering if they are in the truth. These timid souls tremble as if the sanctuary has been destroyed. I say to them today, there is bread. And we can live for God without all the multiplicity of books and pamphlets and these things that come in the mail when you don't even ask for them. When the noise is all past, bread remains. When the dust settles, bread remains. The wheat of truth is not lost because of a big wind. Only the chaff is blown away. The wheat remains, and there is bread. Religious fads come and go, but there is bread. Do not despair because you hear that the learned doctor so-and-so is starting a new movement. Some splinter group. That's simply Christ at work, clearing out the chaff. Mrs. White says, these things do the church a service. They help get rid of the superfluous hanger-on and leaves the bread. Do not despair. Human contrivances are departures from divine simplicity. All we need is bread, enriching our services and elevating our minds. It was God who said, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is abomination unto me. And the new moon and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting. What then should we do? The Bible says, wash you and make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. In other words, let us be driven back to a simple diet of truth. And culture will be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. And bread will remain. We care not how rich the music is, how splendid the building, how imposing and formal the worship. These things are all right in their place. But I prefer knowledge to ignorance. Culture, when it is not a pompous, fussy prig, is all right, but it must be inflamed by the Spirit of God and must be founded on the Word, for this is the beginning of knowledge. This is the true bread, and we've got to get back to it. In all our thinking, we've got to go back to the bread. Our habits have become too luxurious. We are killing ourselves with sweet poison. We need bread, not light bread without the germ of life. Man shall not live by that, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. We've got to keep God's standard high, as I said to the group last night. I'm glad I belong to a church with a high standard. Aren't you? I'm glad I belong to a church that sets a high standard, and every kind of person cannot remain in it. I am glad, now I count not myself to have apprehended, but I'm glad my church offers me a clear choice and that God's word is supreme and cannot be dragged down to where men are comfortable with it. And it is not the burden of the ministry to make God's word so that people will be comfortable with it. It is rather the burden of the ministry that people might be lifted up to the word. God's word does not need changing. Men need changing. And the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than change his word, submitted himself to the milling process. And he was arrested on a Thursday evening, betrayed by his own disciple, after having prayed until his vessels ruptured and blood painted his garments red. And the Lord Jesus Christ went on to the judgment hall. He felt the dirty, filthy hands of the wine-filled rabble of Israel across his mouth until the blood ran out of the corners. The milling process, the grinding stones. He would become bread. He went on further until the crown of thorns was pressed hard on his brow and the spikes drove along the cranium of his skull and the blood poured down and dripped out of his beard. The milling process was austere. He was in the crucible now, being kneaded by the Father, becoming bread. He went on. They came by and cleared their throats and brought it up and cast it into his face until it dripped out of his beard with all its abominable stench contaminating his very garments. He went on until he felt the 350-pound cross drop on his bleeding and bruised shoulders laid open by the whip of the Romans, the milling process. He went on until he was prostrated on that cross and the spikes were placed in his hands and driven through his quivering flesh, and then he was raised up between God and man, the bread of life hanging there, listening, seeing. And when he turned his face toward heaven for consolation, the Father turned his back, for he had become sin for us, and he must drink of the cup intended for us. He must die the death we deserve to die. God the Father turned his back, and he screamed. He couldn't take it. He had a coronary. The vessel ruptured, filling the pericardium with blood and water. He dropped his head and died, and when a soldier's spear found its mark, it opened up a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. And Christ then rose up from the dead. He is the bread of life. His truth is marching on. And those who are faithful to it, who feed upon it, who are satisfied by it, who do not reject it and despise it, will be filled, and the life of God becomes their life. And in them a well of water springing up and bubbling over and falling down in cascades of ecstatic joy. And they will live down here satisfied. And they will live tomorrow eternally with their Lord and shall never, never taste of death. Christ, his word, the bread of life, the staff of life. Let's get back to simple truth and not satisfy ourselves on sweet poisons. Thank God that he has delivered to some people somewhere a message of truth. Thank God for a clear message. You don't need to be a college graduate to understand it. Thank God for that. Thank God for college graduates, but they must live by faith. Thank God for the truth. Let us cherish and relish the privilege that is ours of being called out of darkness into this marvelous light. Let's get back to the Word and become satisfied in Christ. I make an appeal to you today in the name of Jesus. If that is your desire, to find simple truth and love it with all your heart, to make sure that everything you do and believe is based on the Word of God, and you want Christ to reveal himself to you as the bread of life, during this week, while many men occupy this desk, you want the bread of life every time. You want to feast upon it and grow strong in the Lord and be ready to face the terrible things that are shortly to come upon the earth. And you want to be prayed for that this might be so. I invite you to stand right now and bow your heads together and let us pray. Our Father, we are standing because our souls are hungry. And you have said in your word, blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. You've obliged yourself to fill us. And during this week, we want to be filled. As we listen to thy servants, we want to be filled. As we look into thy word, we want to be filled. Give us high and holy meditations. Help us to think on thy word until it becomes our life. Until we see what God intended we should see, for spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Bless these thy people, this wonderful congregation. Help us, Father, that we might be faithful to thee and faithful to truth, for truth never dies, though ages come and go. Help us, O God, to be loyal to the principles and standards of truth as outlined in thy word and taught by thy church. Help us not to compromise. Help us not to let thee down. Make us what we ought to be, that we might go out with power for a finished work. And then when Christ shall be seen riding down through space, may it be our privilege to be in that blood-washed army of the saints of all ages that shall be saved And throughout the rolling eons of the coming future, we will ascribe all glory to thee. We thank thee for this privilege, and we believe on thee, the bread of life. In Jesus' name we offer this prayer. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make it available on CD. International copyright, American Cassette Ministries. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. You can trust it. There is no compromise here. Waiting to serve you, this is American Cassette Ministries, where we've been maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages since 1975. Your testimonies, prayers, and financial support are important to the continuation of this nonprofit ministry. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.